Song of Solomon, chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, down to chapter 5, verse 1, which in many ways is the heart of this book. Because here, right in the middle of this book, is kind of the apex of this love song. And in the apex of this love song, what we have celebrated is wedded love, the consummation of marriage. And that's what we want to consider this morning in our sermon series we've called True Romance, the message of Song of Solomon. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Song of Solomon, again in chapter 3. If you're using the Bibles in the pew, you'll find that beginning on page 670. Song of Solomon, chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. Who is this coming up from the desert, like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense made from all the spices of the merchant? Look, it is Solomon's carriage, escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel, all of them wearing the sword, all experienced in battle, each with his sword at his side, prepared for the terrors of the night. King Solomon made for himself the carriage. He made it of wood from Lebanon. Its posts he made of silver, its base of gold. Its seat was upholstered with purple, its interior lovingly inlaid by the daughters of Jerusalem. Come out, you daughters of Zion, and look at King Solomon wearing the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with elegance. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. All beautiful you are, my darling, there is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Descend from the crest of Amana, from the top of Senir, the summit of Hermon, from the lion's dens and the mountain's haunts of the leopards. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine and the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like that of Lebanon. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes and all the finest spices. You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water, streaming down from Lebanon. Awake, north wind, and come, south wind. Blow on my garden, that its fragrance may spread abroad. Let my lover come into his garden and taste his choice fruits. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and drunk. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, O friends, and drink. Drink your fill of loves. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would bless this word to our hearts. Encourage us, instruct us, strengthen us, and guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're taking notes this morning, I want to hang our meditation on this part of the love song in five parts. The first thing we want to do is just a word of background to talk about ancient Jewish wedding customs, because that background will help us understand parts of what's happening here in this text. And then secondly, we want to consider what to look for in a groom. What to look for in a groom. We'll see that in verses 6 to 11 of chapter 3. And then we want to consider how to celebrate a bride's beauty. How to celebrate a bride's beauty. That's chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. And then we want to meditate on the joy of committed consummation. The joy of consummating a committed love. We see that in verse 8 all the way down to chapter 5, verse 1. And then we want to consider what all this has to do with us this morning. So those are sort of the five parts of our time this morning. So first, just a few words of background on ancient Jewish weddings. As I said, this is part of what is the heart of this book, the wedding ceremony that's happening here in the middle. And knowing some of that background helps us not only understand this book, but as we'll see, hopefully by the end of the sermon, it helps us understand much of the whole of Scripture. Now, compared to ancient Jews, we don't know nothing about having a marriage. We don't know how to throw a wedding party. These folks know how to put together a marriage and a wedding unlike anything we've seen. There would be about six steps in the entire process. The first step is the father of the groom has to select a wife to be the groom's bride. This is a father's responsibility. We see this all through the Old Testament. So, for example, in Genesis chapter 24, you remember it's Abraham who sends his son back to his homeland to find, or his servant, excuse me, back to his homeland to find a bride for his son Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah do the same thing in Genesis chapter 27 for their son Jacob. And even when the son was a little bit hard-headed and got ahead of things like Samson does in the book of Judges, he sees this woman that he's not supposed to marry, he's just got to have her, it's still the father who goes and arranges the marriage with the girl's parents. The father selects the bride, and this is important, keep this in mind for a little bit later. The second thing was they had to negotiate the marriage contract and the bride price. It was a custom to offer the woman and the family gifts of various sorts and what's called a bride price or a dowry for her hand in marriage. Now, the two fathers would negotiate this, and the bride price was kind of an insurance policy, if you will, so that if for some reason something went wrong in the marriage and the engagement, she had resources to support herself. Third step. Once the contract was in place, the bride price was settled, there would begin this period of betrothal. They would be betrothed to one another. Separately, the man and the woman would go off and take a mikvah. They would take a ritual bath, a cleansing, sanctifying themselves and setting themselves apart for each other. Now, this engagement or this betrothal was much stronger than our idea of engagement. In fact, in many ways, they were already considered to be married. Only they weren't living together and they weren't in intimate relationship. During this betrothal, if any of them were found unfaithful, it was treated like an adultery, as if they were actually married. And during this betrothal, if it were to be broken off, it was treated like a divorce. This is how strong the betrothal was to be. And the bride and the groom had a responsibility during this period of betrothal or engagement. The bride had to make herself ready for the groom by preparing her wedding garments and preparing her garments for marriage. The groom had to go away for at least a year, and he had to prepare a home for the couple to live in when the betrothal was over and the marriage was finalized. Now here's the kick. He didn't get to decide when he was ready. His father had to decide when he was ready now to go and accept the responsibilities of caring for a bride and bringing her to the matrimonial home. That home normally was built adjacent to his father or on the same property. A little bit like if you think about O.K. Manning and homesteads, right, where families are on the same property and houses are next door to one another. That kind of thing. Now, they are betrothed to one another, and once the betrothal has run its course, usually about a year, maybe a little bit longer, the father of the groom had to, as I said, give the groom permission now to go get the bride. Now, here's the thing. The only person who knew when that would be was the father of the groom. The groom didn't know. The bride didn't know. They were all waiting in anticipation. And when he gave that permission to go get the bride, normally the groom would send one of his friends, sort of a best man, sort of ahead of him, like a scout, to begin to tell the city and to go to the bride's house to let them know that he was on the way. And whilst he was on the way, a kind of parade would develop, where all the folks would be invited out to come now to this wedding, to this consummation of the marriage, this wedding ceremony. And people would join the parade, would join the throng, and make their way to the bride's home. And number five, once at the bride's home, they had the marriage supper of the wedding. Now, in our day, we have sort of a rehearsal dinner, and then we have a wedding reception. That ain't nothing. In this day, the wedding supper was 7 days long. Right? It's like a Jamaican funeral or something. I mean, everybody just eat it and hang it out. I mean, it just goes on and on and on, right? And so this is what would happen. So for 7 days, they would have that celebration until finally the sixth step, after that celebration, after the vows are actually exchanged, he would take the bride back to his home and they would consummate the marriage. Now this was an ancient Jewish wedding process, marriage process. And this is part of what the Song of Solomon now depicts for us. It gives us some of those elements from that sort of long process. And the first thing we want to see in verses 6 to 11 of chapter 3 is what to look for in the groom. What to look for in the groom. In our day, we sing, "Here Comes the Bride." In that day, they sang, "Here Comes the Groom." Right? So look there in verse 6. She gets her first glimpse of his arrival. She sees him coming. Who is this coming up from the desert like a column of smoke? And then she smells him coming, perfumed with myrrh and incense made from all the spices of the merchants. The idea here may be that he has put together so rich a blend of cologne, of spices and incense, that it's the smoke that she sees is the wafting smoke from this incense as he's coming with her to now begin their life together as husband and wife. These were fine spices purchased, notice there, from the merchants, ancient merchants, who probably were from sort of abroad, traveling through the region, selling these wares. And you can imagine the strain that she's having, that she's just sort of leaning and looking. Who's this coming up from the desert? I see smoke. Oh, smells good, too. I wonder if that's my man. I wonder if this is my day. Now notice what she sees next, verses 7 to 10. She then gets a glimpse of who it is. Look, it's Solomon's carriage. And now everything about this carriage says, "I'm ready for marriage," okay? Everything about this carriage says he is ready to bring his bride. This carriage is probably like a chaise lounge or a throne chair that's being carried by men on poles. And notice what it says. Notice what we see about it. First of all, Solomon is escorted by 60 soldiers. That speaks to his nobility. In 2 Samuel 23, David, Solomon's dad, had 30 mighty men of valor. These were men who fought with him, who were courageous, who went in and out with him. And here Solomon now has 60 such men, which speaks to, in some sense, his being twice as noble as his father David. It's a noble man who's approaching. Notice, secondly, that the soldiers are armed and trained. Verse 8, all of them wearing the sword, all experienced in battle, each with his sword at his side, prepared for the terrors of the night. We don't know what the terrors of the night might have been, but clearly Solomon is not to be trifled with. These men have swords, which are, in that day, imported weapons. Israel didn't have the ability to make swords until after they had conquered the Phoenicians, or excuse me, the Philistines, after they had conquered the Philistines. This is imported weaponry. And they're experienced in battle. It's not just a ceremonial parade. These guys are for real. And so part of what Solomon is communicating here is not only his nobility, but communicating also his ability to protect the bride, that she's going to be safe with him. Women, we're to look for that in a potential husband. Third, Solomon also shows his own ability in verse 9. King Solomon made the carriage for himself. Now, he could have had the royal carriage maker to make it, right? He could have called a local Mercedes-Benz dealership and says, you know, I want something custom. I want something nice now, and picked it out of a catalog. But you're emphasizing that he made this himself. He designed this himself. He's a man who can fix things. He's a man with some ability. He's handy. Just last night, I was talking with my wife. So y'all laugh while I even get started. And she was talking about how she wants a handyman. Not to fix stuff around the house, but to chase off the frogs and catch the lizards and stuff like that. And I wasn't thinking right. I should have got up there and just went through the house and made sure there was nothing there to be caught. But, you know, I was being the typical man. I was like, man, I'm tired. I'm going to bed, you know. She was telling me, I want a handyman, right? And that's what we look for, a man of some ability, whatever his call is. And notice the fourth thing here. Solomon reveals also his wealth. You see there at the end of verse 9 and verse 10? He made it the carriage of wood from Lebanon. Its post he made of silver, its base of gold. His seat was upholstered with purple, its interior lovingly inlaid by the daughters of Jerusalem. We're meant to get a sense of just how plush his ride is. Wood from Lebanon. Lebanon was famed in the ancient world for its cedars and its timber. The temple itself had been built with wood from Lebanon. They shipped all over the world. Gold and silver, obviously precious. He had the poles for carrying the carriage overlaid in silver, and the base of the carriage itself was overlaid in gold. And the most expensive thing there is that purple dye. It was a purple dye that was made from a fish in the region. And he had the whole interior of the thing laid out with that purple rye. I mean, nothing but the best is used for building this carriage. It's like Solomon's on an episode of Pimp My Ride. You know, he's got this thing tweaked out, man. He's sitting on 24s with spinning wheels, man. It's cherry, man. It's tweaked to the hilt, right? She sees him coming, and just by the sight of him, she knows at least three things. This must be my wedding day. This man can provide for me, and he is happy to be marrying me. Notice there in verse 11. She calls the friends. Come out, daughters of Zion, and look at King Solomon wearing the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding. Notice, the day his heart rejoiced. She's singing, here comes the groom. And she's looking at Solomon, and she's saying, ladies, that... Check this man out. Sort of the way Nancy looks at Darren. Check him out, ladies. Check him out. He's just fine like that. See that crown of gray hair? I mean, he just ain't he good looking, right? But the meat of that verse is right there at the end. The day his heart rejoiced. Why is his heart rejoicing? He wants to marry her. He wants to be with her. He's coming with anticipation of his own. And she knows that. Just as she is singing and waiting for him to come, he's singing and hurrying on his way. And when she sees this pageantry coming toward her, what's she supposed to think? She thinks that, you know, if this is the parade that comes to complete the marriage, then what will our home life be like? Maybe she's thinking that this is the expense that he went through to be married and to provide for me, what must be my value to him? There's a couple applications from this opening scene. First is simply this. Can you see how much waiting and anticipation would have stirred up romance for that day? How connected, as we've seen in the earlier sermons, how connected waiting and patience and anticipation is to the actual romance and the enjoyment of romance in the relationship itself. Now, her waiting, listen, beloved, was not an indefinite sort of aimless waiting, not knowing where things were going. She knew, according to custom, that in about a year's time, she could expect her groom to come back. And she knew what was next. They were in the betrothal stage. And at the end of that year, next came the wedding feast and came the marriage itself. I think that suggests for us today that our courting and in our dating, we shouldn't be aimless and wandering. We should have a sense of what we're doing. We should know where we're going. And ladies, I want to suggest to you that if you're in a relationship with a guy and you don't know where you are in that relationship, there is a problem in the relationship. You have every right to know precisely what he's thinking and where he's taking you. You have every right to know whether or not he is moving in some way toward engagement or toward marriage, or whether or not he's playing. And if he's playing, you have every right, and I would encourage you, to end it. She knows, well, there you go. She knows where this is going. So if you're in a relationship, don't drift. You ever realize that people never drift toward happiness? They always drift toward strife. Don't drift. Be intentional. Be purposeful. A second thing, ladies, these five things should be what you look for in a potential husband. Number one, that he's noble. He's a man of good character. He's like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verse 10, who searched the scriptures to check to see whether or not even the Apostle Paul was right in what he said about God. He ought to be noble. He ought to be a man of spiritual character. Number two, he ought to be someone that you're safe with, who protects you, who keeps you, who doesn't let harm come to you and would not harm you himself, who would not try and take from you things that only belong to your husband, someone that you're safe with. He ought to be a man of some ability. He ought to be able to hold a job. He ought to be able to work well. He ought to be able to do things perhaps with his hand, or at least know how to call the plumber, right? And he ought to be a provider. He ought to be a provider. Remember what the Apostle Paul says? If a man doesn't work, he shall not eat. Well, if that's your man, you might not eat either. So you want to make sure that he's a provider. And listen, number five, you want to be sure that he is happy to marry you. You didn't force him to the altar. You didn't rush him to the altar. You didn't trick him to the altar. He wasn't coerced. He wasn't feeling guilty. No, his heart was glad. He was rejoicing. He couldn't wait to have you as his bride. Don't settle. Hold out for that. Hold out for that guy who wants to be with you because he's smitten by you. You won't have to worry about romance. He will romance you, and you will delight in him. I noticed one other thing. Men, these same five qualities, we should pursue these qualities and have these qualities in some measure before we pursue the woman and pursue marriage. We're not ready to marry or to be engaged until we're ready to provide and protect and lead in some capable way. Now, brothers, provision does not mean living an opulent and glamorous lifestyle like King Solomon. Don't try to front. Don't try to project like you got a lot of money and don't live beyond your means while you're dating her. Because when you marry her and she find out that you're broke, the honeymoon is off. So be for real and be upfront, right? I mean, don't be car rich and cash poor. You know how many brothers driving fine cars and they ain't got no money? They coasting between gas stations? Everything they have is in that car, and they want paycheck from living in the car. You know this brother, because he's the brother who gets mad anytime somebody touch his car or lean on his car. Don't be scratching my car. Don't be leaning on my car. You know why I like that? That's all he got. That's all he got. Brothers, don't be that guy. Don't be that guy. So you don't have to provide a king's lifestyle, but you should be able to provide for the family's needs, and you should be able to sort of move her one step up from where she was. So you're taking her from her father's household. You're not making a parallel move. What you want to do is make a slightly upward move. She could have stayed with her daddy and been okay. That's your goal, to move her forward, not backward. And that would have been the Jewish tradition. Here's the thing. If we're that kind of man, our wives, their hearts will jump to see us coming. They will delight in us. We will know their respect. And they will know our love. And true romance will not be a problem. That's what we learn looking at the coming of this groom in verses 6 to 11. But now notice here, this blushing, beautiful bride in chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. And in this little section now, Solomon's going to give us a sort of glimpse into how to celebrate a bride's beauty. We've seen the groom through the woman's eyes in chapter 3. Now we turn to see the bride through Solomon's eyes. Notice verses 1 and 7 include basically the same thought. Verse 1 begins with, "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful." Verse 7 ends with, "All beautiful you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you." Now, when he says there's no flaw in you, that word for no flaw is the same word that's used 14 times in the Old Testament to describe the sacrificial animals who were to be without blemish. He's saying, you're pure, man. There's no flaw in you. There's no weakness. There's no corruption in you. Now, in truth, no human being is flawless except Christy. Amen. Amen. See, Kyle got it. In my eyes, when Kyle looks at Felicia, there's no flaw in Felicia. And this just begs a question for us, doesn't it? When we look at our spouses, what do we see? Do we see flaws? Or do we see an unblemished beauty? Do we even look at our spouses with romance anymore? Now notice how systematically he observes her beauty. Verse 1, "Your eyes behind your veil are doves." In other words, there's something pure and wholesome and innocent in her eyes. Also in verse 1, he compliments her on her hair. "Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead." Now that sounds funny in our day. But the goats in this region usually had dark black hair. And in the Middle Eastern sun, when the sun causes things to kind of shimmer, a flock of goats descending upon a mountain would almost cause the mountain to look like it was moving, that it was shimmering in the light. And so he's pointing out this feature about her hair, that it shimmers, that it flows. In verse 2, he compliments her teeth. "Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has his twin. Not one of them is alone." Again, that sounds funny to our ears. What's up with this dude and his sheep, right? But remember, this is a shepherding culture. And earlier in the book, she referred to her own flock. She's well aware of sheep and shepherding and the value of sheep in that culture. So what's he telling her? Well, he's telling her that she's got pretty teeth. And not just pretty, but notice when he says, "Each has his twin," she ain't missing no teeth either. Now stop and think about this for a moment. Stop and think about this for a moment. There were no dentists back then. There was no dental plans offered to shepherds, right? There were no braces and dental surgeons and there were no whitening products. You know how rare it would have been in that day to find a woman with all her teeth? What he's saying is you possess a rare beauty, right? You got all your teeth and they're like twins, man. Ain't none of them alone. Now notice what he's doing. He moves into her lips. Verse 3, "Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely." He finds her seductive. He finds her alluring. Next, he compliments her cheeks. That's probably what's meant there by temples. "Your temples behind your veil are like halves of a pomegranate." The pomegranates were an exotic fruit. And in Jewish tradition, they are associated actually with the fruit that Eve took and ate. And also in Jewish tradition, they are associated with the laws of the Mosaic law. So in Jewish tradition, it holds that the pomegranate has 613 seeds, one seed for each of the laws. And you remember in Exodus, how Moses is told to, when he makes Aaron's robes, to sow pomegranates on the hem of the garment, so that it will be a pomegranate and a bale, a pomegranate and a bale. So he's reaching for something that describes both the allurement and the sacredness of that allurement, but also probably describes the reddish orange color of her complexion, of her cheeks. And now he moves to her neck, verse 4. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with elegance. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. And the key word in that verse is elegance. That's what he finds about her neck. It's tower-like. It is beautifully long. And it's strong. It's like shields. Her necklace is like shields adorning her neck. She's elegant. And finally, he comes to her body in verse 5. Your two breasts are like two fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. Now, what he's noticing here is the symmetry of her body. There's scientists who study beauty right now, and they tell us that one of the key ingredients to beauty is symmetry, the balance between a person's face. Their eyes are a certain distance from each other, and their head is not too long like mine. But there's a symmetry and a balance, and that's true of bodies that we find physically attractive as well. But there's this balance. And if you notice, in part, that's what he's been describing all the way through this. He sees that same symmetry in her teeth. He sees it in her cheeks. And now he sees it with her breasts. He's saying, you are a flawless and balanced beauty. Back in the day, we would have said she's a brick house. And that's partly why he confesses undying love in verse 6. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. You know he's singing, right? A little Lionel Richie. Your eyes, they tell me how much you care. And oh, you know, he says, I will always be, how to sing it, my endless love. Y'all know y'all gonna play that when you go home. He's rejoicing in her beauty, and he's confessing that his love is endless there in verse 6. Now, an application. When it comes to true romance, Solomon provides a wonderful example to us husbands and men, doesn't he? Women as well. He's telling us that romance comes as a result of studying our spouse. Notice how he studies her. He moves systematically from her eyes down to her body, and he uses creatively selected words to describe each feature. He doesn't just say, you look purty, you know. He puts time and thought into it. He crafts the words and he uses descriptions that fire the imagination and that stir romance without being crude. Remember, this is a love song. This is a love letter, and much of it is erotic, but it's not crude. He's creative. Now, most men notice beauty the way radars notice ships. They look out on a room and they see someone beautiful and blip. When they keep scanning and blip, and blip, and blip, and blip. He doesn't notice her beauty that way. He notices her beauty like a telescope or a microscope. He zooms in on detail. He carefully notes everything about her. The way I note that Christy, when she's slightly embarrassed, she leans her head to the left and she smiles like, you need to stop it. Or when she's really happy, she throws her head back and her shoulders jiggle and she cries and she does a belly laugh. And that little black mole, that beauty mark on her cheek. And that fine honey caramel complexion. Yeah. And hands as soft as a baby's thigh. Y'all don't need to know no more, but you know, right? it's noticing and observing and complimenting in creative ways that Solomon uses here to stir romance and affection for his wife. Here's the other thing. Men not only notice beauty like blips on a radar to many of us. Here's the other thing. Many men tend to study the woman while they're dating and to neglect her when they're married. All the ladies went, While they're dating, men got all kind of creative compliments. You know, you can't stop telling her how good she looked, you know, and just comparing her to sunsets and looking into her eyes. And then she says, I do, and the brother just won't get off the couch. You know, it's just kind of over. That's actually, brothers, we need to reverse that. Remember the refrain in this letter, do not awaken love before it's time, before it desires. That suggests to us that actually it's during the period of courting and dating when we should be most reserved. But it's in the period of marriage where we should give ourselves to studying our wives and telling her over and over in all kinds of creative ways how beautiful she is to us. And this is what Solomon is doing here as he comes back to get his bride. Now, brothers, let's be creative. And let's tell our wives how much we admire their beauty. You know, listen, ladies, don't pressure the guy, okay? I'm trying to help you by helping the guys, and you can mess this all up by pressuring the guys. You know, you ain't told me how beautiful I am today. I want a poem. You see the way Pastor T talk about Christy in front of all them people. How come you don't talk about me like that in front of all them people? That's not going to be helpful. Not going to be helpful. Number one, because it needs to be the man's own expression, right? He don't want to fake it. He don't want to fake it. It needs to be his own expression. Number two, most men are not naturally poets. We're not naturally creative this way. And think about it. Even Solomon had to write this down. Had to take his time and be creative here. You realize that most of us men can get through our day communicating only with nods and grunts. You know, you see another brother be like, wife asks you something, you're like, We can get through a whole, if it was just men, we get through the whole day. We would never have developed language. We get through the whole day with grunts. Give that brother some space. Brothers, study your wife and turn that into creative expression of your admiration of her beauty. Write her a poem. Write her a song. Write her a love letter. If that's too long, you know, send her an email or tweet her, you know, but let her know of your love for her and do it in creative ways. And here's why this is important. Solomon actually sees this woman. Now you say, that sounds obvious. Let me tell you what I mean. Most women spend a good bit of their lives preparing to be watched but not seen. It shows up in their dressing ritual. This is why they spend an hour, you know, picking out that outfit to put on. They know they're going to be seen, and they know there are going to be lots of assumptions made by them based on what they've seen. But having been seen, they won't be really recognized. People won't really see them for who they are. And so they're likely to walk through a downtown office and have 100 unrestrained men give catcalls and whistles and say little things to them. But all they see is their body. They don't see the woman. And they spend a whole bunch of time fretting about how they look and all the insecurities that grow up around that. Brother, you can love your wife by seeing her, by seeing through things. To creatively compliment and recognize and accept and embrace the woman that she really is. And God has given her to you for that purpose, for your enjoyment. You get to see your wife in ways that no other man can. And you get to observe markers of her beauty in a way that no other man can appropriately compliment. Do that. And if she feels seen by you, she will flower like a rose in the sunlight. Solomon is modeling that for us. A man who observes his wife, notes her beauty, and compliments her creatively. So, these kinds of compliments build romance. And women desire this from their husbands. And when it happens, they feel love and they feel cherished. And it's the husband's joy to see and to savor their wives in this way. Let's move to the next thing. All of this brings us to Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 8 down to chapter 5, verse 1, where for the first time in this love song, following the marriage, we have the consummation of their commitment, the consummation of their love for one another. Verse 8 opens with an invitation. He wants her to come with him. He calls her my bride. This is partly how we know that the wedding has taken place. 6 times in these several verses, he calls her my bride. He also calls her my sister. Now, that's not an incestuous comment. He's using that word as a term of closeness and endearment and friendship. It's pretty typical in the love poetry of the ancient Near East. We might think of it this way, the way we refer to one another as brother or sister in Christ. We're just communicating relatedness and endearment. She's his bride and his sister. And he wants to take her from the wilderness dangers of lions and leopards to his place of safety and love, to the home that he has made for her. He wants her to go away with him as his wife. They dreamed about this in chapter 2, verses 10 and 13, but back in chapter 2, they couldn't do it yet. They couldn't bring it together yet, but now they can. The marriage is complete. And notice something else. He not only invites her to come with him, but he opens his heart to her. What comes into view is his feelings for her. Look there in verse 9. 2 times he says, you have stolen my heart. We could translate that, you have ravished my heart. He's smitten. He's overcome with feelings for her. It's a kind of joyful devastation. I mean, he's weak in the knees. Anita Baker would say he's caught up in the rapture of her love, right? And he continues to celebrate that love in verse 10. How delightful is your love? How much more pleasing is your love than wine? I mean, here's a guy who like all guys, probably, he's standing there. He can't believe she loves him. He can't believe she said yes. He doesn't need alcohol to be with her or to be happy with her. He's intoxicated with her love. You know how we know that? If you keep your finger there and turn to your left, back to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. If you're using the Bible in the pew, you'll find it on page 629. This is King Solomon again, writing about this kind of love. And notice what he says there in verses 18 and 19. Reminds us a lot of what he just said over in the Song of Solomon. He says, may your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe and a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. And notice this what he says. May you ever be captivated by her love. And Solomon, in the Song of Solomon, is captivated by her love. And because he's captivated by her love, and because his heart is wide open to her, notice he looks forward then to the physical consummation back over in Song of Solomon. Notice there in verse 11 of chapter 4, he describes the sweetness of her kisses. It's like honey from the honeycomb. It's like milk and honey. Notice the garments there. It says the garment smelled like Lebanon. That word garment could also be translated like an outer robe or even a bed covering. Maybe the idea here is of her negligee. And in verse 12, he celebrates her virginity. Look there in verse 12. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. In other words, she has kept herself for him and for their marriage. She's pure for him. It's the same thing that Solomon gives us again down in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 to 17, where he says, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares? Then he says this, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. So he has a bride who belongs only and uniquely to him, who has kept herself through the engagement, through the betrothal, for this day. of consummation with her husband. And notice something else. He describes her incredible value to him. See that in verses 13 to 14? That list of pomegranates and choice fruits and all kinds of rare and expensive spices. She is rare and precious in his sight. He's captivated by her love and he wants her all to himself. He values and delights in her. He's been waiting for her. He opens his heart to her until, as husband and wife, they consummate the marriage. Verse 15 now. Notice the difference between verse 15 and verse 11. Now her fountain flows. Verse 16, she finally awakens love. She calls to the winds in the north and the south and says, blow the fragrance of my love. Blow my garden to my lover. She now awakens her love. Love, it's time. They're married now. Chapter 5, verse 1, he rejoices in her love until satisfied. He's delighted in her. And the second part of chapter 5, verse 1 of chapter 5, all their friends rejoice at their marriage and their love. See, what has taken place in their hearts now takes place with their bodies. First came commitment, then came intimacy. That's the right order of things. And so what had been stirred in romance and longing and commitment now finds its expression in this physical act of consummation, of union together as husband and wife. And there are four sort of quick lessons from this. Romance is so much better when we wait to marry a person who is intoxicated with us. We wait to marry that person who is drunk in love for us. And number two, that same waiting makes the consummation all the more satisfying. That same waiting and keeping of ourselves makes that day when we can freely give ourselves to each other all the more rewarding and unhindered by the pains and the brokenness of former relationships that were not proper. And so, we wait. And number three, particularly to my young friends who are here this morning, virginity is beautiful. Virginity is beautiful. My friend, if you're here a teenager or you're not quite a teenager, maybe you're 12 or 11, let me tell you something. Forget the message that you see from people who do not know God and do not worship God. Forget what they tell you. Reject what they tell you about giving yourself away to other people who are not your spouse. You know, you look on the television, you look on the movies, you read the magazines and different things, and almost all you see is people doing things that belong to marriage and that are improper for people who are not married. And they style it up. They put it in slick colors and they airbrush the skin and they put whitener on the teeth and the people look flawless and you're meant to think that all of that glittery stuff, that's the good life. Oh, that looks so awesome. Actually, that's a lie. That's a lie. It's a false picture. It's a very false picture. And if you were to look at the lives of many of those folks in those photos, or many of those folks who tell you that that's the way you're supposed to behave as a teenager, if you look at their lives, you're going to see a lot of brokenness. You're going to see a lot of hurt. You're going to see a lot of disappointment and distrust and discouragement. And God, in the Bible, would save you from that. He would rescue you from that by having you see that actually it's keeping yourself and protecting yourself and saving yourself for the one who really is committed to you in love. And you know when that happens, you're married. And when that happens and you give yourself for the first time to your husband or your wife, that's when the bells go off. That's when the harps play. That's when it's been done in the beautiful way that God intends. And I would just say on behalf of God as a preacher, on behalf of the Word of God to my young people here, don't be tricked by the fool's gold and so much advertising and entertainment. Wait. Do not awaken love before it desires. Give yourself to one spouse. You have no idea how wonderful it will be to only have ever known one man or one woman your entire life. That is sweet and precious and beautiful. Wait for it. You won't be disappointed. And let me tell you one last thing quickly in terms of application. That sexual intimacy in marriage is a precious and valuable gift. If it's a gift to wait, it's also a gift to enjoy it when you're married. And so, particularly as married couples, we should never make this kind of intimacy dirty or cheap. That's what people who do not love God and do not love other people do with intimacy. They make it cheap and tawdry. No, our romance in marriage is made for keeping intimacy priceless. That's what foreplay does. That's what compliments does. That's what observing her beauty or respecting him as a provider does. It sets up an environment that actually protects intimacy when it happens. And so let us court our wives. Let us court our husbands all the days of our marriage and delight in them from our youth until our old age. Well, we should conclude with just a couple of minutes on what does all this have to do with us? What does this ancient love song have to do with us beyond just some tips and some examples for our own marriages and our own union? Well, to see that, we want to sort of zoom back now and remember those six things that made up a typical Jewish wedding in the ancient world. And we want to zoom back and remember what the Bible actually tells us about marriage. That marriage isn't an end in and of itself, but that marriage points to something greater and something more sublime. That every human marriage, not only this couple in this book, but every couple in this room, your marriage points to a spiritual reality. And that reality is that Jesus Christ is married to his people. This is why the church is called, in Ephesians chapter 5, the bride of Christ. And have you ever noticed that in Ephesians chapter 1, we're told that the Father chose the bride for the Son before the world began? That's what election means, that God has chosen a people to give to his Son as their bride. And you know when the marriage contract and the bride price was paid? It was paid on Calvary's cross. When Jesus Christ died for our sins, when he took upon himself our judgment and the wrath of God in our place, he signed the marriage contract not with gold and jewels and animals. He signed the marriage contract with his own blood. That was the price that he paid to keep the bride. And this is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we were bought with a price. And so now we're to honor God with our bodies. We're to keep ourselves for him. And since he purchased us on Calvary's cross, we have been in this betrothal, waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed how many times Jesus Christ describes his return in the language of ancient wedding ritual? Remember what he said in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3? He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Ye that believe in God, believe also in me." And what does he promise? He says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many mansions." He has in the back of his mind what a groom would do during the betrothal, preparing a place for his bride in his Father's mansion. Or do you remember in chapter 24 of Matthew's gospel, verse 36, the disciples had asked Jesus when the end of the world would come. And you remember what Jesus did? He did an interesting thing. I didn't understand this until I sort of thought about the background of Jewish weddings. He says this. He says, "No man knows the day or the hour except who? My Father in heaven." And the bit that I didn't understand was why he said the next thing. You remember what he says next? He says, "When I come, it'll be like the days of Noah." And he says, "People will be marrying and giving in marriage." And then he goes on and he gives the punchline. He says, "Therefore, watch and wait." I mean, the whole scene there is drawing upon Jewish wedding ritual. He says, nobody knows the day or the hour. He's not really making a comment about what he knows or doesn't know. He says, but my Father. He says, now my Father has appointed a time for me to come and gather my bride. Now the bride is to watch and wait. And this is why in Matthew 25, he tells that parable of the 10 virgins. You remember that story? There were 10 virgins waiting for the return of the groom. 5 of them had oil in their lamp. 5 of them didn't. Then the groom came at a time when they were not expecting, and the 5 foolish virgins were left out, but the 5 who were waiting and ready, they went with the groom to be with him where he was. It's a parable on being repentant of sin, trusting in Christ, and living a watchful life as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. In all those ways, he takes his return, and he describes it in terms of a Jewish wedding feast. And when Jesus returns, it will be some parade. You remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul tells us of that day when the dead in Christ shall be raised. The trumpet will sound. There'll be a shout in heaven, and Christ will descend not on some couch being carried by men. He'll descend with a holy army of angels from heaven, and those who are with him will come with him, and the dead will be raised, and we who are alive will be caught up together with him in the air, and so we will ever be with him in his love and in his presence. And do you remember what we are told in Revelation 19, verse 9? It was our call to worship this morning. Where John is instructed in Revelation 19, verse 9, to write these words, that they are true. Blessed are all those who are called to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Heaven will be like that supper. And in Revelation 21, 22, the relationship of Christ and his people is consummated. John is taken up on a high mountain, and he's shown a vision of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, the bride, descending from the Father out of heaven. And then always being with her groom. And in that city, there's no more darkness. There's no more death. There's no more crime. The gates of that city are made with 12 giant pearls. The streets are all on precious stone. And the gates of that city are never closed, because nothing impure will come into it. No evil, no sin, no trickery, no deceit. The Lamb and the God and the Father will be in the center of that city. There'll be no more sun, because the Son and the Father will be the light of that place. And there'll be no more temple, because we will worship God face to face. This is the consummation of our marriage with Christ. The Father has provided a bride for his Son. The Son, in his death and resurrection and his reigning in heaven, has prepared a place for his bride. The Son will return to gather his bride and take her with him where he is. The question for you and I, beloved, is will we have oil in our lamp like those wise virgins, looking and waiting for the coming of the Lord? If you're here this morning, the question put another way to you is, have you ever turned from your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever sought the salvation that he provides? He's made an offer to you of a kind of eternal marriage that you could never imagine. Will you say yes? Will you say yes?